He can do it with me. I can have a partner. Have you ever gone somewhere and immediately have flashbacks of a previous time in life? You ever done that? Back in 2018, I went down to Mississippi to visit my dad before he passed away. And if you know anything about me, I grew up in Texas, down in the very corner next to Louisiana and the Gulf of Mexico. So it was a little more like Louisiana, where it's hot and humid rather than the drier part of the state. And I hadn't been back in the South for 25 years. It'd been a while. And I remember getting off the plane, and immediately the humidity hit me, and it was like, oh, home. Oh, home. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It feels like you're sweating all the time. But it was just that moment where something hit me, and it was like, bam, I was reliving a moment from my childhood. Have you ever done that with a smell? Yeah. I have a brother that wears Axe body spray. If you went to high school in the early 2000s, you know Axe body spray very well, because the boys thought that was the thing. And they would spray it, and no matter the degree of which you spray it, it was too much. So I'll smell that and immediately go, oh, high school. Well, I bring that up because there's a part in the story today that we're going to see something like that happen. We're going to be in John 21. Can I just go ahead and congratulate us? We made it through the book of John. After today, you have to make it through today, and then we've made it to the book of John. John 21 is the last chapter of the book. We're going to look at the whole chapter, all 25 verses. I'll do it rather quickly, and then we're going to spend time in communion. Here's how we're going to look at it. We'll see the last chapter is broken up into two. We're going to break it up into two different segments. The first one is the men that will be fishing, and the next is this time around the campfire that we see Peter restored. If you know Scripture at all, this is probably a story you're familiar with. If you know Scripture at all, this is a story you've probably heard several times for good reason. It's one of my favorite parts of Scripture because of what we see happening in it. With that, let me go ahead and start by talking about something I mentioned last Sunday. When you end chapter 20, there's these verses that he summarizes what his purpose of the book is in verse 30 and 31. And there's a lot of people that go, well, if he summarized it, why did he start with another chapter? Why is there more to the book? That must be added later, which means it must be something that's not of the Lord. It must be the list goes on. There are people that say chapter 21 was not originally part of Scripture. Let me just go ahead and be very blunt. That's completely inaccurate. Just because he summarizes at the end of the chapter does not mean that he's done with what he's saying. He has wrapped up his purpose. The end of chapter 20, we see Jesus, chapter 19, Jesus is crucified, 20, resurrection, and he's wrapped up his purpose on earth. That's the statement that's being made. So he's going into chapter 21. We see the same style of reading, the same voice of the author. We see even in a statement in chapter 21 that it's the same person writing. There's no evidence really to why someone would make a claim that it's not part of Scripture. Here's why I say that. He ends and then he starts afterward in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. We don't know how long. Some say about another week. This is within a couple weeks of Jesus's crucifixion, his last night with the disciples. Verse 1, it says, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's also, you'll read, it's the same place as you'll read the name, the Lake of Gennesaret. I will probably die before I ever say that name correctly. But they're all the same place. The Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. By the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, that's Doubting Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Let me give you a picture of what's going on. This is after Jesus has revealed himself. We'll read this in just a second. This is after Jesus has resurrected and revealed himself to the disciples, some of them three times. Jesus has already revealed himself several times, and here they are by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter's sitting there and goes, I'm going to go fishing. The other disciples, there's seven of them in total that say, okay, well, we're just going to join you. If you've seen the boats there, they're rather large. Seven is not a big deal to be in a boat. Now, some people, I've heard it preached this way. Here we have some professional fishermen that after Jesus go fishing. And they go fishing because it's a statement that they're going back to their old way of living. Now, there's nothing wrong with a message like that. It doesn't tell us why they go fishing. But I'm going to make an argument that that's not what they're actually doing. That paints this picture that they've walked with Jesus. They saw him crucified. They have seen him resurrected and still go, I'm going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to my old life. Now, that's true. We're when we're called into life with a saving faith with Christ, the old is gone. It is dead. It is no more. You are a new creation in Christ, so you don't return to the old you. But I don't think that's what's happening. Previously, in Matthew 28, it tells us that an angel shows up and tells them, hey, Jesus has gone on to the Sea of Galilee and he'll meet you there. So they're at the Sea of Galilee now. And what are they doing? What any good guy would do. Hey, while we're waiting, let's do some fishing. What I would call this is actively waiting. Jesus told us he's going to meet us here, so we're going to sit here and wait. While we're waiting, I found some worms. We got a buzz bomb. Maybe we can go out and do some fishing. They would not use those. They would go fishing a very different way. But they're actively waiting for the Lord. They're actively waiting for Jesus. So, they're actively waiting, and it says that these professional fishermen go out. They fish all night and catch nothing. If you know anything about the fishing there, they would fish at night because they didn't have refrigerators. So when they caught fish, they would need to sell it fresh. So if you fished all day and you had to keep it fresh all night, it would be difficult. They would fish all night. Then they'd have fresh fish that they would bring to the market and they would sell the next day. So they go fishing all night. These professional fishermen who know what they're doing, who have done this for a living before Jesus called them, they caught nothing. I looked up that Greek word for nothing. It means nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? I like the King James Version better. Mine says friends, but Jesus calls out to them using a Greek word that means children. So it says, children, have you caught any fish yet? And they say, no, we haven't. Thanks for pointing that out. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. If you know your scripture, this is starting to sound a little familiar. I think I've heard a story like this before. In fact, when Jesus called them to follow him in Luke 5, we read this story where they're out fishing. They come back and Jesus says, hey, have you caught any fish? They say, no. He goes, well, cast your net into the deep waters. They go, okay, we're professional fishermen that know what we're doing, but because you've asked us, we'll do it. And they end up catching so much fish that they need a whole other boat to help bring the fish to shore. And that's when Simon Peter comes to shore, realizes that this is no mere man, and says, Lord, away from me, I am a sinner. And he says, if you follow me, I'll teach you to catch men. And he calls them into service. We see this playing out, and I think it's a beautiful thing. When people say that Scripture is just, you know, smart people writing books, that it's not actually the Word of God, we have several different authors over several long period of time painting one perfect picture story. There's a bookend on the ministry of Jesus. I'm calling you in with this miraculous catch of fish. And before I leave, we're reliving this again. It's a beautiful picture. So he tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Can I make a statement real quick? We read that. The disciple whom Peter loved. We read it all the way through this book. And I think we read that incorrectly. Maybe you read it correctly, but I know as I've read it, it almost seems like a pompous statement. There's a little bit of arrogance in it. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's the other guys, but this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when we read it that way, I think we're missing the point that John is making, that he's not pointing to himself, he's actually pointing to Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm the only disciple that Jesus loved. He said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, that God, that Jesus loved me. I think that's what he's doing. You don't need to know my name. All you need to know is that I was loved by Jesus. So the disciple whom Jesus loved says, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So here we have this picture where they, you know, Jesus is on shore and says, hey, have you got any fish? They said, no. He goes, why don't you try the other side? I would think at that moment you go, hey, I remember this. That's Jesus. But they do it. They catch a bunch of fish. One pastor said the difference between catching fish and not was about 7 feet. And Jesus knew exactly where to go. So they cast their net on the other side. They catch this number of fish. And that's when the disciple whom Jesus loved, later we will find out. We already know. We've talked about it for the last roughly 6 months. This is the apostle John who says, that's the Lord. And Peter grabs his garment. No one, by the way, knows why. If you're going to swim, are you going to put an extra layer on? I'm not sure why he grabs it, but it's this outer layer of clothing, either wool or cotton, that he wraps around himself and dives into the water. That's like wrapping a sheet on you and going, now I'm going to go try to swim. I'm sure it did not look awesome as he tried swimming to shore, but he did not care. He didn't care what it looked like. He didn't care what was going on. I wasn't waiting for the boat. I'm jumping in. So he puts this layer on. He swims to shore. The boat follows behind him. And what do they find when they get to shore? This campfire. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Okay. I've had some amazing breakfast foods. I'm pretty sure any breakfast that Jesus made would trump all of them. They had been fishing all night. They're tired. The reason he had his garment off is that he had been working up a sweat. He's been fishing all night. And here they see Jesus, who they told him they were told he was coming. He's finally here. Peter, so excited he can't wait, grabs his shirt, jumps in, swims to shore to find that Jesus is not just waiting there, but is again providing for them. There's a coal fire with fish and bread. And here's what I love about it. He's already cooking food. He doesn't need theirs, but what does he say? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. He doesn't need what you have, but he does give you opportunity to be a part of what he's doing. And so he says, bring some of the fish you caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. There's some, you know, people who are kind of a little more obsessed with numerology will get hung up on this. Let me do my best to explain it from what we know, because Scripture doesn't quite tell us. There's a number of thoughts. 153, I learned this when I went over to Israel. One of the things they'll teach you is that there's a little spot on the Sea of Galilee where they built a church. And they think that's the location where Peter was restored by Jesus. And so they'll teach you when you're there, the 153 was significant for that time period, because they thought there was 153 species of fish in the world. And so in that, it's Scripture saying that he is Lord over everything. There's nothing wrong with that. We know that's true. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's a little bit more practical than that. We have professional fishermen that they're used to tallying up fish when they catch it, because they got to know how many I'm going to sell. And when they bring it to shore, they tally up their fish. They note that they're large, pointing back to Jesus is performing another miracle. It's like continuing to nail shut the coffin that he is not just a man. He performs miracle after miracle after miracle, even in the last couple of scriptures of John. there's this miraculous catch of fish. They're not just 153. He made sure to clarify. They're large fish. And what tore? Not the net. So there's a lot of thoughts on numerology, but I think it's a little more practical. These men tallied up the fish. They knew how many were there. And they wrote it down. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now what we'll see is this transition into this conversation around the fire. In verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" This is an interesting question because we don't really know what he's referring to. What is the these? There's some couple of different thoughts on it. If they had returned to their old way of living and he said, "You know, I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to being a professional fisherman. You guys are welcome to join me. That's what I'm doing." Jesus could be pointing to the fish and say, "Hey, do you love me more than what you know? Do you love me more than what the life you had prior to me? Do you love me more than these fish?" He could be saying, "Do you love me more than the disciples?" That would not be too far of a stretch because there's that one moment where and you can read about it in Matthew where he says, "You're all going to abandon me." And Peter goes, "Not me. No, they may all flee, but I love you. And if they're going to come after you, I'm going to be there with you. I got your back." And if you know the story of Peter, that's not how things go. So he asked them, and we don't really know why, but he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now here we see this interesting interaction. If you've heard this scripture preached before, you probably know where I'm going with this. This is an interesting situation. You know, earlier it talked about that charcoal fire is very specific. There's only two times that word charcoal is used. It's a Greek word. It would be translated to charcoal. The other time it's used in the book of John is in John 18. There's the moment where I was just talking about where Peter says, "I would stand with you. They're going to come and they're going to arrest you. I've got you." Well, that's not how it goes. Jesus is arrested and they flee from him. The disciples run away. But it says two of them follow him. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and Peter followed Jesus as he goes through the trial, as he goes through the court of Cephas, the high priest. As he goes through all of this, there are two disciples that follow him. And Peter is asked three times, "Hey, don't you know that guy?" "I don't know that guy." "Hey, I swear I saw you with him. I told you I don't know him." And then it says the last time in Luke 22, it does a better job of giving us detail in there. But it says the third time that when he was asked if he knew him, they were around a charcoal fire. Remember how I said there's those moments where you can smell something or be in a situation that immediately you have memory, something that would bring back a moment that you had lived before. The Sea of Galilee would have been littered with driftwood, a campfire type of a wood fire would have made a lot more sense. We don't even know where Jesus would have gotten the charcoal from. But he was being very, very specific in what he was doing, and he builds a charcoal fire. Because he's giving Peter this moment, as he has denied him three times, he's giving him a moment to be restored in the way that he responds to Jesus. There's a lot we can learn from this. There's a tremendous amount that I'll never be able to finish talking about in one day. But can I just say how beautiful the heart of God is? That this, I have a really hard time reading Luke 22. Let me tell you why. I see myself in Peter a lot. He's abrasive. He's quick to jump in. He will often make the wrong decision, kind of for the right reason. And I see that so much in myself. You might see yourself in Peter as well. And in Luke 22, it says that when he denies him the third time, he doesn't just deny him, he curses when he does it. And here's the interesting thing. When you read the original language, it sounds like he even curses, "I don't know that dang man." And it says that when he does that, if you know the scripture, he had already predicted, Jesus had already predicted, before the rooster crows, "You'll deny me three times." And so as Peter denies Jesus the third time, it says that Jesus looked over at him and caught him eye to eye. I don't know about you, but that would be hard for me to see. If I'm Peter, I'm having a hard time with that. But now we have Jesus who rebuilds this charcoal fire, who invites Peter into this moment where he says, "Do you love me?" "Of course you know I love you." And the interesting thing, there's a lot of word study that can go in here, but let me summarize it. When he says, "Do you love me?" he says, "Do you agape love me?" This is the perfect, ultimate form of love. So if I can put it this way, do you love me 100%? And Peter answers and says, "You know I love you." But he answers using the word phileo. "Yes, you know I love you 80%. Okay. "Peter, do you love me 100%? And so Peter answers again and says, using the same language, phileo, "Yes, you know I love you 80%, a brotherly type of love." And the next word that Jesus uses isn't lost on Peter when he says, "Okay, Peter, do you even love me 80%? Do you even phileo love me?" And Peter answers and says, Lord, you know everything." It's not lost on Peter that Jesus says, "Do you even love me as much as you claim to?" Because it says that Peter was hurt when he asked him. The interesting thing is, it would be really easy at this moment to say, let me read and then I'll explain. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." It would be really easy at this moment, and we would all completely understand. "Sorry, Peter, you made a bunch of mistakes, and I just can't use you in ministry anymore. I just can't use you for my kingdom. I still love you, but I'm going to have to use someone else." We would all understand that, the way that Peter denied him. But what does Jesus do? Doesn't matter what you've done, it's not about you. He restores him, and in this story you see just how much God loves us. He gives him a moment, almost a reliving of a moment that he denied Jesus and is restored and repents and is restored by Jesus. And the interesting thing is, look at where this happens. He's around charcoal fire with the other disciples there. It's an interesting little note that's in there, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we hear that what I first received, I've passed on to you, that Jesus died, that 3 days later he was resurrected, that he first appeared to Cephas, that he first appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to, when you follow Jesus, the timeline of Jesus showing up, he's already had a moment where him and Peter have met. There's two times it's recorded in Scripture, but we don't get any of the words. We don't know what happens between Peter and Jesus, but Jesus has already appeared to him. So why does he do it again around the charcoal fire? Because the disciples are there. Because it's the moment where he can let Peter relive this moment and the other disciples are able to witness this. Peter is going to go on to lead the church in Jerusalem. I hope the heart of God is not lost on you on this. It's not about the person. It's not about what you're capable of. It's about God. He can choose to use anyone, and he still chooses to use Peter, the man who denied him three times. Then he goes on to tell him how he's going to die, which sounds horrible, but it's a beautiful thing. He says, you're going to go when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went out where you wanted. But when you're older, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you. He's pointing forward to a time where Peter will die. He's going to die the same way that Jesus died. He will go on to be in Rome and he'll lose his life there. He'll be crucified. That's what it's talking about, a reference to the cross when it says you will stretch out your hands. But when Peter is approaching the cross, he says, I don't want to die. I'm not worthy of dying the same way as my Lord. So they crucify him upside down. And here's the interesting thing. How do you think you'd live your life if Jesus showed up and told you how you were going to die? He gave you permission to do a lot of stuff, right? I don't know about you, but if Jesus told me, hey, you're going to die at 99, really old, in bed, don't worry about it, I'd be far less concerned when I'm traveling overseas somewhere. I'd be far less concerned when fill in the blank. And we see that with Peter. Later in Scripture in Acts, he is arrested. He is chained between two guards. And it says that while he's chained there, he's sleeping. He's supposed to be killed the next day. And it says that he's sleeping. I don't know about you. But if I think I'm getting ready to die, I'm probably not taking a nap between two guards. But Peter knows who Jesus is, knows that his claim is true. He already told me I'm going to die, and this ain't it. So we see this moment where Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. Peter turned and saw that the disciple, I'm going to go ahead and wrap up this last part pretty quickly. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and he said, and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Some people will take this a little too far. All Jesus is saying is don't worry about him. Peter is still Peter. He's still worried about other people a little too much. What about this guy? Can you tell me how I'm going to die? What about him? And Jesus just says, don't worry about him. If I choose for him to never die, don't worry about it. Some people say John is still alive today. He's not. Verse 23. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Told you. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple whom testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Amen. You can give yourself a hand. We just made it through John. There's like three of you that... Okay. When you look at this story, if John 20 wraps up why Jesus came, and he tells us why in verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If that's why he wrote this book, if that's why Jesus was, or that's why John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the words that he wrote, to record what he recorded, why does he continue in chapter 21? Why would it be important? Let me just tell you there's three things that I've been kind of pointing to, three reasons why I think chapter 21 is so important. First, we see the heart of Jesus as he has this intimate interaction with Peter in the front of the other disciples. We see the heart of Jesus as he offers this restoration to Peter. Second, we see Jesus restored Peter to serve him after all of his failings, the denial that happened. And in his restoration, we can see ourselves. There is no degree to which you can fail the Lord. Repent of those shortcomings and God not use you for his glory, because it's not about you, it's about him. And the last thing I want to point out is the example of discipleship we see in here. We have professional fishermen who go out all night and don't catch a fish. This is what they have done for a living. But when they pause and they listen to the Lord and obey him, then they catch so much fish they can't bring it onto the boat. Let me put this in a very plain way. As you serve God, it's fine to make plans. It's fine to work on skills and giftings. The most important thing you'll ever do for him is listen to his voice. That's what we see from the disciples. Now, we're wrapping up John 21, and I want to give a quick summary. We start out with, in the book, what is unique about the book of John? We start out with verse 1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. John has a purpose. Each of the four Gospels are a little unique in who they're writing to and what their purpose is. That's part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And John's point, the entire point of his Gospel, is to prove that Jesus is not just a man. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a good teacher. He was all of them, but he was God in flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He does that in a unique way. As he goes through the book, there are the number 7 to John is very important. We see the 7 I am statements from Jesus as he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the true vine. Jesus has these teachings, and each time he says, I am, it's those Greek words. You can memorize this because it's very helpful. Ego, eimi. The only other times it's used is when God refers to himself, like at the story with the burning bush, when he appears to Moses, and Moses says, well, who should I say is sending me? And he says, I am who I am. It's Jesus making a claim that he is not just a man, but that he is God in the flesh. And then we see Jesus teach these 7 stories where he makes the statement, I am. When he appears to the woman in John 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and they're talking about, I don't want to recap the whole story. There's a moment at the end where she says, well, how do you know all of these things? How do you know this about me? I hear that the Christ is going to come in this way. And he tells her, the one whom you are speaking to is him. And the Greek language there, he says, I am that person. So he reveals himself as Christ to her. John records these 7 different stories that he uses that same thing. I am, I am, I am. And then we see as we go through the book, there's 7 stories that are what John calls the 7 signs. There are the signs. When he's at the wedding at Cana and he turns the water to wine, he says, this is the first sign. So it's a symbol of something. There's the 7 signs where he turns water into wine. He heals a sick boy. He heals a paralyzed man. He feeds the 5,000. He heals a blind man. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And then his last sign is that Jesus himself is resurrected from the dead. John's whole point is to tell you and I that Jesus was not just a good man. He was God in heaven who said, I'm going to wrap myself in flesh, come to earth, dwell with those whom I love to teach them how to live, and then die in their place. John did a very good job of that, as I was just reading in John 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. His goal was not to record every sign, every miracle that Jesus performed. If he did, there wouldn't be enough space on earth to record them in books. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. We can lose what's being stated there. Jesus is the Christ. The entire Old Testament points forward to the Christ, the promised one, the one, the King of Israel that would come, the promised one that would save them. Jesus is that man that's been promised to you, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, John was gifted with the ability to write down words that would lead you and I into life and understanding who Jesus is. That's John's point to the gospel. Let me pray, and then we're going to take communion together. I don't know of a better time to take communion. So let's spend a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion together. Father, I thank you for the words of John. I thank you for giving him the ability through the Holy Spirit. It's not his words that he's using, but I picture him as though you picked up a pen and used him to write down this gospel. I think I could read through the gospel of John, start back over, read again, and be just as amazed. Your word is living and active, and what it does for us is pierce both bone, marrow, all the way to the very soul of a man through your word. Father, you lead us into saving faith. Father, through your word, you sanctify us. Father, I thank you that when we go to your word, it never returns void. Lord, I pray that as we continue to reflect on who Jesus is, Father, as I often pray, that it will cause us to love him more and more. Father, I thank you that we don't have to figure out who you are on our own, but that you have written to us and that you continue to speak to us. Father, would you bless us as we focus on who you are? We pray this in your name. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. In a minute, we're going to take communion together. And let me just explain quickly how that works in case you're not have not come to this church when we've done it. We practice open communion table, which means you don't have to be a member of the church. You just have to have faith in Jesus. That's the only requirement in Scripture, is that you have faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus, there is nothing wrong with passing the elements to the next person. No one is going to look at you funny. Just pass them along. If you have kids and you're not sure where they're at, I encourage you to have a conversation with them. If you and your kids have talked about it and they're at a point where you believe there is true faith, then have them take communion with you. We'll pass. I'll invite the ushers forward. I'll invite them now. We're going to pass the elements out, and I'm going to ask you to hold them, and we'll take them all together. While the elements are going out, I want to ask you two questions for you to contemplate, to think about. Communion is a time of reflection and repentance. It's an opportunity to come to the Lord, to come to the Lord's table and seek repentance of the ways that you've fallen short. Scripture tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was capable of forgiving all sins. We don't ask for forgiveness because it's something that we have to continually do. Otherwise, something bad would happen. But when we come to God asking for forgiveness of sins and ways that we've fallen short, that's part of the way he transforms us to look more and more like his son. So we have an opportunity to come to the Lord in repentance. But then I also want to ask you this. If this whole book is written, the book of John is written so that you would believe in his name and have life, let me just ask you a very broad question. How has your life changed because of that? If you believe in Jesus and in that belief, you're given life, your life should look drastically different than it did before you were in saving faith.